to the preaching of God's Word. Preachers know the experience of standing up on a Sunday, looking out at the gathered group and thinking, where is everybody? It is easy at that point to internalize a bunch of no-shows as proof that your message is not connecting, that your presentation isn't compelling, that one's style, one's insight maybe isn't what your particular community needs. Now, what helps many preachers through moments like these is to remember Jesus himself went through a similar experience. Jesus once preached about being the true bread of heaven and spoke metaphorically of people gaining eternal life through eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that's found at the end in John 6:66, a summary of all these concepts. Now, many either didn't get this metaphor or thought Jesus was being far too big for his britches at this moment and bailed on him en masse. You see, Jesus at that point was preaching to a crowd much bigger than I have ever seen or preached to, but also lost a crowd much bigger than I have ever lost. So that can make me feel good as well. And after this mass exodus occurred, Jesus looked at his closest followers and asked whether they planned to leave as well. To which, at this point, the apostle Peter, his perhaps closest disciple, responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." John 6:68. The book we begin today, the book of Hebrews, so thoroughly establishes Jesus' superiority, it invites us to say with Peter, where else would we go? In fact, that is the title of our sermon series, Where Else Would We Go? And my hope is that when I'm done preaching through the book of Hebrews, that all of us will be more thoroughly committed to Christ, and that you will be unable to imagine that anything or anyone else is worth your complete trust, your devotion, your adoration. Hebrews is a very simple book in some ways. It tells us in many unique and new and different ways that Jesus alone is worthy of all of our confidence. And today, Hebrews really establishes from the onset where it's heading. In fact, what I'm going to tell you today is that Hebrews offers us three endorsements of Jesus' greatness. Again, thinking in terms of preaching and Christian stuff, if you were to go to a Christian conference, someone might introduce a speaker. And the person introducing that speaker would get up and tell you all sorts of wonderful things about the person getting ready to preach or teach. Today, Hebrews begins with what I will call endorsements, much the same, much like an endorsement to begin a particular sermon series or a particular preaching at a conference. And these endorsements are targeted to an audience with concerns that aren't quite certain to us. Yet the author's original endorsements speak to concerns people have faced everywhere throughout time. Even though we don't know all the particulars of what the people who are reading this letter in the first place were going through, we know that Hebrews addresses common human concerns. And so for each of my three endorsements, I'm going to show you how each endorsement addresses and resolves a universal question. So if you're trying to track along, it will come up here on the screen as we go. I'm going to give you three endorsements with a universal question that's resolved by each one. So first, endorsement number one, Jesus brings a supreme revelation. Now, before I show you how Jesus brings a revelation superior to any other, I want to actually begin by pointing out what Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, does not do. You see, the author doesn't introduce himself. There's no acknowledgement of an audience or even a typical greeting. The writer dives into the difference between how God spoke in days past to prophets and how he spoke recently in the person of Christ. So that leaves us from the very onset to ask, well, who's writing this? And who is this writer speaking to? To which I would answer, we don't know, and we don't know for sure. You see, the author has been the source of much speculation in Christian history. Even within a few hundred years of the death of Christ, people didn't know for sure who wrote this letter. Hebrews, some thought, was written by an apostle named Barnabas. Some thought a friend of Paul's who was maybe a better writer, more sophisticated, and others thought it was the famous Apollos that Paul mentions in other letters. Now, we don't know, again, because, again, many people even then did not know. Regarding the audience, people are fairly sure that the writer had at least in mind Christians that were ethnically Jewish, and perhaps Gentiles that had been formed in Old Testament and Hebrew ways, maybe at the synagogues where they were living at the time. For as we see, Hebrews requires a great deal of comfort with the Hebrew Bible. If you don't know the Old Testament, you're going to have to go back and learn a little bit of it along the way. And whoever the audience was, most people are quite sure that they were feeling two pressures. The first was to return to practices rooted clearly in Jewish customs, so that would have been the group primarily that were ethnically Jewish. But the second pressure that most people would have felt, whether they were Jewish or not, would have been to reject deep allegiance to Jesus because of mounting pressure around them about this new faith of theirs. You see, Christianity at this time, we've got to remember, would have been a little over a generation removed from the death and resurrection of Jesus. So it was incredibly small, incredibly divisive, and not well respected. So for a Jewish person to abandon in what seemed to many people's eyes the faith of their family, and also to ostracize themselves intentionally because of the wickedness of their neighbors, would have left a lot of people looking down upon them. For many, they would have been seen as extreme and strange and a minority that came from maybe nowhere. And the particulars about their struggles and what kind of pressures they face, again, are unknown. But what is certain? The writer knows that these people knew enough of Israel's history and scriptures to talk to them about them. He was able to make complicated explanations of how Jesus improved upon what God has already done in the people of Israel. And even our first verse today begins with a comparison between how God spoke to Israel in the past and how God definitively spoke to all people now in Christ. So read with me that comparison in Hebrews 1:1-2. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe." The difference in the quality of the revelation between the prophets and the one given to the Son is made clear simply by stating the difference of their identities. Prophets were mere men. The Son, however, made the universe and will inherit it. That makes him much better at telling us things. A mere person speaking is nowhere near as interesting as one who can create a universe, would we all agree? Prophets are mere mortals like you and I. And even when they speak, they're speaking as messengers from God, not as God himself, as verse 3 will make clear, Jesus is God speaking. So not only is Jesus a superior revealer of God, he is a superior speaker. He is both the actual content of the revelation, and he is the one making the revelation. And don't take for granted how controversial for an audience rooted in Jewish scriptures, how controversial this would have been to them. You see, some people call Moses the first prophet of Israel. He led Israel up out of Egypt and gave the people the laws of God and the covenants that told them what would happen to them if they obeyed and what would happen if they disobeyed. But Moses, could not meet God face to face. God, to show him something of his glory, had to pass by him without Moses being allowed to see him face to face. Yet God had a face, and that face walked among us about 2,000 years ago. Other prophets, like those named Elijah, who could call down fire from heaven, still could not access God in the way Christ gives us access. And even Daniel, who would face sleeping in a lion's den at night, and could give us incredible prophecies about the future was never more than merely a messenger. And to be sure, God worked in all those prophets. They are important. We tell our kids the stories about these prophets because of how important they are. But their greatest importance is in preparing the way for the revelation of Christ that would come. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus is now at the right hand of the majesty of God. And therefore, verse 4 tells us he is superior to the angels. You see, this passage begins with telling us that Jesus is a superior message to the prophets, but he's also superior to these spiritual messengers, these angels that we know so much about in the scriptures. And next week, I'm going to spend a lot of time talking about these angels and how this comparison is made in even greater detail in this book. But what I want to convey right now is the word angel actually conveys messenger. And often the spiritual messengers like Gabriel, Michael, and even the angel of the Lord brought a message of the Lord on his behalf. It was an angel of God that was used to block the pathway to Eden so humans could never enter again. Angels brought the message of judgment to the city of Sodom when they behaved wickedly. And various leaders experienced visits from angels in Israel's history. Some of those angels perhaps were the ones crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," around God's throne, as we see in Isaiah 6. Again, the prophet Daniel received an angelic visitation, laying out much of what God would do in Israel's future. And of course, Gabriel, an angel, told Mary about the one whom we read about today coming to rescue us from our sins. Angels are incredible messengers, but they are inferior messengers. And no one brings a better revelation than the Son, because the Son alone can reveal the deep things of God, because he is God. 1 Corinthians 2:11 helps us understand how that works. Now, you're Christians, and this is Christianity 101, and I'm trying to make sure that we all agree at the very beginning. But I want to suggest that this fundamental claim about the revelation Jesus brings resolves a universal question that you perhaps asked, that in some ways even our prayer of lament earlier brought up, and many people outside of our walls ask. And that question is this: why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God speak? Have you ever heard that question before? I'm sure if you've talked to enough people, you have. Now, of course, when most people ask that question, they don't merely mean, why doesn't God speak? They simply mean, why doesn't God say something I want to hear that's important to me? To which we must say, God has definitively spoken to us in Christ something that all of us need to hear, which applies to everyone, even if we don't like it. God has told us exactly what we need to know in Christ. I mean, what can be more important than telling us that God wanted to make you so that you could experience his joy, his bliss, and that though we have rebelled against him, God wants to bring us back, and he has shown us how Christ will bring us back? What more do you need than that? He has given us a great and superior revelation to anything anyone could offer us. There's nothing, in philosophical terms, greater than what can be revealed to us in Christ. But I think many of us don't like the answer to this question again, because we want something else. We want something a little different. In some church environments, maybe ours, I don't know, we seek prophetic words while remaining biblically illiterate, because we seek fresh signs of power. Or perhaps we just want something more specific to us rather than this general thing about Christ loving humanity. And we want to feel more significant. But doesn't the scripture also reveal that Christ knows you by name? And that he wants to show you his power over and over again, that you might experience his resurrection? Hasn't the scripture revealed to you that Jesus has defeated your greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil? What prophetic word could I offer you greater than this? To be sure, prophetic words are good. I would like a prophetic word for you. Don't get me wrong, but I can't give you a better word from a prophet or from a prophetic standpoint than the word already given to you in Christ. And outside the church and inside the church, unfortunately, we might look to horoscopes hoping the stars telling us something about ourselves will give us a message that we deeply need. Some go to psychics and tarot card readers and the like just because we want to know if love is in our future. Perhaps, if you're following what I'm saying, we don't like that Jesus is God's supreme revelation because he also warns us that life will be full of difficulties if you follow him in earnest. Whatever the case is, whatever the reason is that we get tired of this supreme revelation, Hebrews tells us from the get-go, God has spoken as clearly as he can. And again, like God said to Peter many years earlier, he said to Peter, "This is my son, listen to him." So Hebrews is saying, this is the creator of the universe. Listen to everything he says. He has exactly what you need to know. And the writer of Hebrews emphasizes over and over again this book, listening, because he wants to bridge the gap between the letter's message and you, the audience, the reader. He doesn't even talk about reading, he talks about listening because he wants you to hear from your great Savior. As I end this point, let me directly address what I think is probably more specific to Agape Chicago, if I had to guess, and what might challenge us in delighting over and over again to hear from Christ and his word. You see, over time, and I think you're a biblically literate group, it's easy to feel as if you know the Bible well enough, to feel like you need something new, therefore. You see, we grow bored with Jesus' words, his actions, his life, because we feel like we've heard it all before. Many of us have heard the Gospels taught, and we've read them, and we've known what Jesus says frontwards and backwards, and we feel like slowing down and listening yet again isn't going to be what we need right now. You see, we live in a culture shaped by a form of Christianity. Many of us grew up in church, and you know the stories. And to be sure, I want to make sure, I'm not saying don't learn from anybody else but Jesus. Jesus doesn't tell us everything about everything. He did not intend to. What I'm trying to tell you is this. If the main voice you are seeking about what is important in life and where you're going and what to do is anyone but Christ, you're doing it wrong. Okay? As simple as that. And the minute you begin to feel like you need something better than what he has to offer, different, and you need to experiment with other truths, is the moment you're in grave danger, dear friends, because you haven't heard about this. You haven't understood the revelation that is, in one respect, deeper than we can all fathom in Christ Jesus. Since Jesus is God's supreme revelation, everything else you will hear must be considered in respect to what he has already revealed. If we stop doing that, then we've not understood what it means that Jesus is God's supreme revelation, which is what Hebrews tells us. Endorsement number two, Jesus demonstrates incomparable power. Now, the basis for this point is that Jesus is God the Son. I'm identifying here. I've been speaking about Jesus as the Son because it's easy to show you how that's the case. Jesus is that person. And Hebrews 1:2 tells us that he is the one who made the universe, and also we understand that he is the one, in verse 3, who sustains the universe by his powerful word. You see, not only does Jesus' word reveal God, it is also what holds the universe together. Just take a moment to take that in. That's an incredible image, it's an incredible thought. Simply through Jesus' words, every moment and of every single day, everything seen and unseen is sustained. You see, Jesus doesn't need to use his hands like a welder does to hold two pieces of metal together. Jesus isn't using a machine. Jesus speaks, and everything seen and unseen is held as one. That means, as we will see, angels in the spiritual realm are held together by the speech of Christ. Also, all that you can possibly imagine in creation, from the Andromeda galaxy to the electron, is pieced together and held together by Jesus' proclamation. Now, how does this work? I mean, we can imagine a leader holding an organization together, making them one in some respects through an effective plea. Let's work together as a team, friends. Or we can imagine a coach motivating through his words the team to work together and make sure they beat their opponent. But how do we imagine someone holding together a universe with words? It is enough to say such power is beyond even our faintest comprehension. And don't we all experience from time to time, if we again reflect on it, the sublime reality of being unable to digest just how large even our visible universe is? You see, we live 93 million miles from the sun. It takes about 13 minutes from the light from the sun to get here. And if one could imagine the sun as the size of a beach ball, then our Earth would be the size of a pea. Now, that's something special when you consider the Earth weighs 6 million billion 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 tons. And oh, if that doesn't impress you, consider that the sun is about 1/20th the size of a star named Arcturus, which emits 100 times the light of the sun. And if Arcturus were the size of a beach ball, Earth would be barely visible to the naked eye. And of course, I haven't touched on the mass of black holes and the space between all of our stars and the unfathomable weight of our entire universe, which I can't imagine could be counted or weighed. And to Jesus, all of it is simply small enough to uphold through speaking. Thus, it is right the power we ascribe to God, which we call omniscience, and I'm going to bring a few words up for you in a second, we also use to describe Jesus. But this passage that we just read also hints at what I will call Jesus' omnipresence. For how can Jesus uphold all things at all times if he is not everywhere with what he sustains? Jesus, like God, who is in his very nature, is also present, like we just read in Psalm 139, everywhere that is and everywhere that could be. And if Jesus is all-powerful, he also must have sufficient knowledge to execute his power. You cannot detach power from knowledge, can you? Knowledge is power, in our famous slogan. And if knowledge is power, then absolute power equals absolute knowledge. A leader can only hold an organization together if they know the right words to use with the right inflection. A welder can only fuse two pieces of metal together if they have the skill. You can only do all-powerful things if you have unsurpassable, incomparable knowledge, omniscience. All that to say, there is no one else like him. God and Jesus is conveyed. Jesus and God are conveyed here as one, the same, the exact representation, though distinct. And so in all this, Jesus resolves a question all of us, even if we don't say it out loud, ask from time to time. Is evil stronger than good? Doesn't it feel in life sometimes like the people in charge are always crooked, the rich always exploit, and human suffering is so ubiquitous and suffering and it'll never end and it's ongoing? So many people are hurt. We just prayed a prayer of lament about the difficulties people face, and we cry out for justice and say, God, help. But isn't it easy for that little thought to enter our mind? Does any of this really matter? Isn't the evil really going to win at the end? But Hebrews simply tells us about Jesus what the rest of the Bible tells us about God. Christopher Walken, in his book, Critical Biblical Theory, uses a very interesting phrase that I would like to put before you right now. The phrase is, there is an asymmetrical relationship between good and evil. Say asymmetrical.
Asymmetrical.
Asymmetrical means that one thing is greater than the other. If something is asymmetrical, it means one side is more slanted, more powerful than the other thing. And what we see from beginning to end is that good is far stronger than evil. And in fact, evil is a temporary blot on the scale of human history and reality. Even Satan himself, as we will see in a few weeks, is a defeated foe with a clock that's ticking and his time drawing nigh sooner and quicker and quicker all the time. Before humans fell into sin and wickedness, goodness had prevailed from eternity past. And after God rescues his people once and for all, goodness will prevail forevermore. And what it means for Jesus to sit down at the right hand of majesty is to say that Jesus is the king and he is going to make all things right. You see, evil is not presented in Scripture as a rival power. It is insignificant. In fact, its significance in ultimate reality is less than Earth's in comparison to Arcturus. And our world needs that message, dear friends. You have the hope that the world needs to offer it. And only we in our gospel have the confidence that there is an asymmetrical relationship between good and evil. If one is a materialist, someone who believes that all that exists is the material universe and that it will eventually blow up one day, then we cannot hope that evil will ultimately lose, because all will die, some will suffer harshly in this brief life, and even our universe is going to be destroyed. What we call evil, death, the absence of good, prevails in the end. If one is a pantheist, which is the foundational outlook for a Hindu or a Buddhist or other animistic and pagan beliefs, then good and evil coexist as equals together. They're both necessary to one another. And all those movies and all those stories that you really want to believe could be true, that ultimately good wins at the end of the day, is nothing more than a mere fairy tale if Jesus hasn't proven God's goodness is greater than evil. And since Jesus is incomparably strong, we can be confident our experience of pain, our suffering that seems so pronounced, which is meaningful to God, which He cares about, will ultimately be resolved in a way that we can't even fathom, just like we cannot fathom God's power and His goodness. And this is great news. And all that follow Jesus can say, because of this, He has the words of life. Where else would we go? There is no power that can take us from Him. There is no knowledge or source of life greater than His. So my next endorsement calls us to see why we shouldn't just, it calls us to see that we should just embrace Him once and for all. Third, Jesus radiates an incomparable love. Now the verb I chose is radiates. It comes from a noun in our passage. In verse 2, we see that the Son, in verse 3, that the Son is described as the radiance of the glory of God. Now, I looked up some definitions for the word radiance, and that's what it means to radiate. Radiance refers to both spectacular light or the character of one's face when it's beaming, especially, according to these definitions, an attractive face. The verb radiate, when you add the verb aspect of this, it also adds the dimension of heat, like heat coming from a radiator. And any experience we have of something that radiates, that's radiant, can be traced to a source. A radiant smile from a happy person, light from the source of light, like the sun, and heat from, say, a radiator. So to say that the Son is the radiance of the glory of God is to say that our ability to perceive the glory of God is made possible by the Son. You know the glory of God because He radiates it to you in Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, whose Spirit dwells in our heart, makes it possible to behold the glory of God, which Moses and Elijah and Daniel could not imagine. Now, on top of using the word radiate, notice that I chose the word love instead of glory, which we've just heard that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Why did I choose the word love instead of glory? First, let's understand what glory is, that we may understand its connection to love. Glory is a word that means value, majesty, or even substance, weight. Regarding value, God is infinitely valuable. Regarding His majesty, He is Lord of lords. And regarding weight, He is the foundation of all things. And again, there is nothing more glorious than God. There's nothing you can imagine more glorious than God. God is infinitely glorious. And He is worth all of our praise, love, desire, and longing. And Jesus, again, is how we experience that glory. But how do we experience the glory? But we experience it because of His love. We see this spelled out in Hebrews 1:3 again. We're told that after He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. The same Son who is blameless in all of His ways took our blame and impurity. Hebrews will expand on this at great length. Part of the reason we will move so slowly through this book is to help you see the categories of animal sacrifice, tabernacle, and priesthood, to show you how Jesus accomplishes something that all those old rites and sacrifices could not do. And all that Jesus does in the book of Hebrews, everything that we see that he does on our behalf, can be boiled down to an often used but misunderstood word, love. That's why we talk about it around here as if it were agape, because we want to let God's love win the day, because it's love at its best. Jesus, creator of the universe, who upholds all of it at once, is also the one that became small like a baby, who endured human pain and was tortured like a criminal to save us. The love of God crystallizes in his life in a way that's supreme, that makes his power more magnificent than we could possibly imagine if he were not loving. It is possible, isn't it, to imagine a God who is powerful but does not love us? But our God's power is only matched by his love, and it makes his mercy, kindness, and love shine all the more when we recognize that it didn't have to be that way. God could have addressed our evil with a simple snap of a finger, and there you're gone, and then it's done. The love of God did not remain abstract from us. It is just as near to us as the person sitting in the chair next to you. Some God in our space doesn't do anything for us, as the songwriter says. God with strength, mere strength, who is disinterested in our well-being, isn't as majestic, isn't as glorious as the God who radiates his love to us in the person of Christ. And this Son, who purified us from our sins, took the hit with and for us. And that brings us to a resolution of a question that, again, we all must ask. Does God care about us? And nothing could prove God's love more than in giving his best. It's not just that he gave his Son. You cannot imagine something better than Christ. And therefore, you can't imagine a better gift than what God gave to you. I know I'm talking in philosophical language, but I'm trying my best just to convey how great he is. Jesus took our just punishment and provided a mercy we could not attain for ourselves. And so to land this plane, I want you to be unable to imagine anything greater than Jesus, so that you can't imagine leaving him. And I'm going to keep going there over and over again. And the rest of the preachers are going to go there over and over again in different ways. This brief introduction today in Hebrews allows me to introduce our series. And every single time that we get up here to preach, we're going to ask the question, where would we go? And every week we will fill in the back part of it for you, like a fill in the blank. So if, I think, Ralph, you might have it up there. So I'm every single week, the preacher every single week, just so you know it, we're going to ask the question, where else would we go? And every week we want to fill it in. And this week I'm going to say to you, where would we go but to Jesus, unrivaled in the power and love he reveals? Where else would we go but to Jesus, unrivaled in the power and love he reveals? Where are you going to go? And every single week we're going to say something new, but it's all going to go back to this. It's all going to go back to this. And at the end of this series, you may feel like it's a bit pedantic, like I'm treating you like you can't remember these things. And trust me, I don't like fill in the blanks. I'm not a fill in the blank person. But what I found out is that people remember fill in the blanks, so I guess it's my job to kind of get over myself a bit. And I want to make sure that at the end of this series, that we don't simply invite you to feast on the love of Jesus. We invite you to stay there forever. We're an inviting church. We want all of your earthly hopes, your dreams, what you aspire to be founded upon Christ. You see, Jesus once told a parable about a man who found a treasure and buried it underground. They sold all that he had to buy the field where he buried that treasure because he wanted that treasure so much. And Hebrews will show us over and over and over again why that parable makes sense, why Jesus is worth giving everything up to have. And it begins by telling you why it is inconceivable that anything at all, can be more valuable than Christ. You cannot imagine anyone or anything better than him. And it will spend the rest of the book going into fine detail about all that he has done. And along the way, you'll be able to join us in this call that I'm making. Where else would we go? Let's pray. Father, as we come to the end of today's message, I pray that it would just be an opportunity in our world that's saying, religion is dead, it's dying, it's old-fashioned, it's going away. I pray that we would reject those lies, just like people 2,000 years ago were called to reject whatever lies they were facing. I pray that as we go through the book of Hebrews, that we would just so want to stay with you, Jesus, that we couldn't imagine being with anyone or following anything else. I pray that our hearts would magnify you. I pray that our steps would follow after you. And I pray that we wouldn't imagine going anywhere else with you. In the name of Christ the King, amen.